Well, good morning, Hope Hill Church. I'm excited. Those of you that don't know me, I'm Andrew Porter. And normally I do a lot of music, but today I'm going to be able to get to share a little bit from the Word with you today, which is something that I take very seriously and I'm excited about. I also teach. That's kind of like what I do. That's my grown-up job. I teach. And so hopefully I'll try to keep your attention. I'll try not to be too boring. And hopefully you will be engaged. Let's pray as we continue into the presence of God. Jesus, we come before you. And God, I pray that Jesus, that you would fill me with your spirit and that your words, God, would be what flow from my lips. And that God, that you would take the meditations of my heart and they would be pleasing and acceptable to you. And that Jesus, that you would take your word, which you have promised that it will not return back to you void, that it will not return empty, but God will accomplish what you set it out to do. And so God, we pray that you would accomplish your work and your purpose here today. We pray this on your name, amen. Those of you, some of you were here last week, some of you were not. And so we are excited that we have this opportunity in the new year to talk about something that maybe many of us aren't familiar with. Last week we started to take a look at spiritual disciplines. So many of us are making New Year resolutions, right? Losing weight, going to the gym, spending more time with family, reading that book that's been on the shelf for like months or years, decades, maybe. And we've just finally decided, hey, you know, I'm gonna do this, right? I'm gonna make a New Year's resolution to finally do something about it. But and then for some of us, the other side of this is that this also becomes an opportunity for us to take some important steps to draw closer to God. Maybe some of those steps might be prayer. John talked about prayer last week. So maybe it might be prayer that we choose to draw closer to God that way. Maybe it's Bible study. Maybe it's joining a community group here at Hope Hill Church. We believe strongly that what happens in discipleship, becoming a follower of Christ, happens best in communities. It happens best when we can care for each other. And so here at Hope Hill Church, we have community groups that meet throughout our community. And so we encourage you, you know, if you want to draw closer to God, that's another way of drawing closer to him. And then maybe another thing that some of us, and I think John's going to talk about it this month, is fasting. Something that, you know, go fasting, that's kind of scary. You know, what does that look like? And there's so many different spiritual disciplines that are out there. And this time of year may be an opportunity for us to take steps towards that. See, for many of us, the term spiritual discipline can sound intimidating or even frightening. I mean, let's be honest. After all, when we hear the word discipline, we typically equate the word with being on timeout, the risk of having something taken away, maybe a cell phone, a video game for students. We equate the word discipline with going to bed without dessert, right? I mean, we kind of have this mentality when we hear the word discipline that that's what it means. Okay, and normally the reason why that we normally look at it this way is because we have looked at it as punishment. We've heard the word discipline and we actually equate these two words, discipline and punishment. But there's a difference. And spiritual disciplines are not to be spiritual punishment, okay? And so we're going to take a look today at Bible study. That's what we're going to take a look at. What does it mean to study the Bible? And it's a spiritual discipline, so we're going to take a look at what does that mean? What does that look like? And so as we enter in our conversation today, I'm hoping that we can shed a little bit of light on the spiritual discipline in general, but also the spiritual discipline specifically of Bible study. See, again, discipline is not punishment. Okay, I'm going to say it again. Discipline is not punishment. Although we may view it as such, let me suggest that there's a difference. Okay, parents, I'm not a parent, but let me see if I'm correct when I say some of these statements about the difference between discipline and punishment, okay? And if I'm wrong, you can see me afterwards and tell me, Andrew, you were wrong in this assumption. But punishment marginalizes, punishment stifles, punishment shuts down, punishment intimidates. Within psychology, those who have actually pioneered the concept of conditioning have actually said that the point of punishment is to diminish or stop a behavior. And so when we think about punishment, it's really the point is to kind of stop something. Now, I'm not saying that you don't punish your children. There are probably behaviors that you want to stop, and so punishment is probably the more appropriate route. However, discipline is different. The purpose of discipline, on the other hand, restores, it improves, it redeems, it constructs, it instructs, and it leaves room to draw people back into relationship. when we discipline, like when someone's disciplined, the point of it is not so that somehow we don't ever get back to where we were. The point of discipline is actually so we can return back to where we once were in the first place. That's the point of discipline. And so for us, the purpose of spiritual discipline are the means for us to experience the redemptive, restorative, constructive, instructive, and loving God of the universe. Spiritual discipline, that's the point. We don't want spiritual punishment because spiritual punishment would mean that it's going to stop behavior, that we're going to stop following God, that it's going to marginalize, it's going to push us away. But spiritual disciplines, their purpose is to draw us closer to God. And so that's why when you think about it, I'm hoping, part of my goal today is hoping that when you hear the word spiritual discipline, you no longer have this look on your face of terror. What does that mean? You know, what are they talking about when we talk about spiritual disciplines? It's a positive thing. It's something that we should engage in so that we can draw closer to God. Part of this experience of spiritual discipline in getting to know God more is communicating with God. One way of communicating with God, more importantly, allowing God to communicate with us, is prayer. John talked about that last week. I always tell people this. There's a reason why God gave us two ears and one mouth. Listen twice as much as you speak. Apply that to prayer. See, sometimes we get so busy kind of praying and we're just saying a bunch of words, but we don't take the time to quiet ourselves and listen to what God might be saying to us. And so another way that God wants to communicate with us, and we're going to explore that today, is through his word, the Bible, that God wants to communicate through us. And one of the ways, sometimes you say, well, I've prayed and I've sat and I've listened, but I haven't heard anything. Well, one of the ways that we hear from God is by opening up his word and allowing him to speak to us through the words on the page. And so we're going to take a look at what does this look like. And when we look at the Bible, one of the things that's important for us to understand is that to look at it from a different perspective. Maybe for some of us, we look at the Bible and it looks a lot like just this real thick, intimidating book that we look in, we see there's all kinds of words. I have no idea what that means. I'm not smart enough to read it, or I've read it before and it has these and thous and thou shalt nots, and I have no idea what that means, and thines, and I have no clue what that's supposed to mean. And so it's intimidating. But let me tell you today that there's more to it than that. And there, one of the things that is important for us to do is to change our perspective of how we look at the Bible. And one way of looking at it is as God's love letter to you and to me. Looking at it as God's love letter to you and to me. Now, let me explain this a little bit, okay? Because when we take the opportunity to practice the spiritual discipline of Bible study, and when we read it with this sense of that it's a love letter from God, ultimately, what I'm talking about is that we're approaching reading the Bible with anticipation and expectation, okay? That we approach the Bible with anticipation and expectation. That we're excited to read this love letter. Think about it. Think about a love letter that you've received, okay? Think about that. Get that in your mind. Think about maybe the first love letter you ever got. Maybe the more recent one that you received, this love letter. Maybe it was, you know, from a husband, a wife. Maybe it was a boyfriend, girlfriend. And you remember that moment, right? There was kind of this anticipation, excitement, kind of like fear and trepidation. Like, what is this thing? You know, especially guys. What do I do with this? You know what I mean? Buy me a tool. You know what I mean? Like, reading? Come on. You know, so for us, think about that love letter from that special someone and what that was like. So let me explain this perspective of what I mean, because I'm not necessarily implying that all we find in the page of God's word will give us those nice, warm, touchy-feely, oh, that's so sweet kind of feelings. To be perfectly honest with you, there's probably going to be a lot that you're going to read in Scripture that's going to be like a spiritual 2x4 right between the eyes. And I don't know about you, but when like that kind of picture in my mind, it doesn't feel warm, fuzzy, and comfortable. Okay, so I'm not talking about that everything you're going to find in the pages of Scripture is somehow just this warm, fuzzy thing. Really, what I'm talking about is that the way we approach reading it, that when we approach reading the Bible, we're using a different framework. We're using a different way of approaching it, this expectation, this anticipation, this excitement. So it's the attitude. Okay, when we look at God's love letter, when we look at the Bible as reading God's love letter, it's about our approach, it's about our attitude, the way we actually go about discovering what the love letter has to say. In other words, what it means, okay? And so think of when you receive that love letter from that special someone. Think of the way you read it over and over, the way you took every moment you could to squeeze out every ounce of meaning, hanging on each word. Each detail, the smell of the ink, the scent of the paper, the way it was folded, I remember like in like middle school, high school, they like fold it into like origami. Girls, let me just tell you, awful idea for guys. You want us to read it, but we can't even get into it. We're like, you need to write me another one. Hopefully you typed it out and saved it on Word, you know, before you wrote me this one. You know, so I mean, but think about it. I mean, you like sat there with this letter and just pored over it and pored over it and pored over it and asked questions and was trying to figure out what it means. Howard Hendricks, he wrote this great book called Living by the Book, and in it he describes this approach to reading the Bible like a love letter. And he actually quotes another gentleman, his last name is Adler, and he actually wrote an article entitled How to Read a Love Letter. Okay, so this is actually what he said. He described how to read a love letter. So again, get the picture in your mind. Maybe it's you, maybe it's somebody else, maybe it's that like teenage boy by the locker, a girl's walking away, he has this paper in hand, he's opened it, he's looking at it. Okay, so get that picture in your mind. And then this is what Adler says. He says, this young man has just received his first love letter. He may have read it 3 or 4 times, but he is just beginning. To read it as accurately as he would like would require several dictionaries, and a good deal of close work with a few experts in etymology and philology. However, he'll do all right without them. He will ponder over the exact shade of meaning of every word, every comma. She has headed the letter, Dear John. What, he asks himself, is the exact significance of those words? Did she refrain from saying dearest because she was bashful? Would my dear have sounded too formal? Jeepers, maybe she would have said, Dear so-and-so to anybody. A worried frown will now appear in his face, but it disappears as soon as he really gets to thinking about the first sentence. She certainly wouldn't have written that to anybody. And so he works his way through the letter, one moment perched blissfully on a cloud, the next moment huddled miserably behind an eight ball. It has started 100 questions in his mind. He could quote it by heart. In fact, he will. To himself for weeks to come. That was Adler's description of how to read a love letter. I mean, think about that. For many of you, maybe you think about when you read that first love letter and you're like, that was me. You know, you're poring over it. Why'd they use this word and not that word? Why'd they call me this and not that? Well, what did they mean by this sentence? And you pour it over it. See, this is the way God desires for us to read and hear his word communicating to us here and now. That's how God wants us to read the Bible, poring over it, looking at the words, understanding what it has to say, because God does, contrary maybe to popular belief, want us to understand what his word has to say to us. When we read the Bible as a love letter, it comes to life in a way we never may have thought possible. It comes to life. We discover the depths of the divine. We experience the truth of the prophet Jeremiah, who speaking as the mouthpiece of God said this, Jeremiah 29:13, he says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. When we read the Bible as a love letter, we see this truth come to life and we discover God. As we read this love letter and discover its message and meaning, it will seep into our hearts and lives. And we can join David the psalmist who said this. He said this in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. He says, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. When we read the Bible as a love letter, we can join David in saying the exact same thing, that we can say, God, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, I get that for some parts of the Bible. I understand this concept for some parts of the Bible. But what about those parts that are strange, odd, difficult to understand or grasp, or just plain, let's be honest, boring? You know, parts like those lists of numbers and names, the Who begot 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 who, number 592 to the 10th power. You know, we have like, sometimes you might have opened up your Bible and you go, you see these lists and you see these numbers and you think to yourself, let's get to the good stuff, right? And you kind of skip over and you, right? I mean, that's kind of how we do that. And I understand that, but let me tell you this. I believe that in the page of Scripture, God is trying to reveal himself and nothing is out of place. Nothing is out of place. Each piece has a purpose, and we, if we would pour over it like a love letter, we would discover it and see how it unfolds God's beautiful, matchless character, his nature and plan for redemption and restoration. Every part, even the stuff that seems a little bit boring, okay? And so, okay, so maybe you're saying, okay, Andrew, it's one thing to talk about that, it's one thing to kind of say that, but let's be real. Okay, well, let me show you what I mean. I'm going to show you what this looks like. I'm going to show you, not just tell you. Okay, so Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. The genealogy of Jesus. How many of you have either read the genealogy of Jesus, and how many of you, no, I'm not going to ask that, would be bold enough to say, I skipped it. I said, genealogy of Jesus. Jesus, okay, and kind of skipped on to verses like 18, 19, okay, we're good to go, right? I'll be honest, I've been there, and I've been that guy, okay? So, no shame, okay? It's one thing to talk about reading the Bible as this love letter. It's a whole other thing to actually do it. So some of the things that we might do is actually skip over the genealogy of Jesus, but we're going to look at it today, okay? And remember this, think about this. Where you come from is important. Your story, your line is important. And let me say this, if the media is any gauge of the pulse of our culture, the fact that we now see all of these like websites for ancestry and family trees and all that, probably would say that people in America are now beginning to want to know where they came from. Other cultures have cared about this for a long time. And in Jewish culture, we're going to take a look at this, in Jewish culture, it was incredibly important to know where you came from. Especially when we look at the life of Jesus, because it needed to fulfill prophecy. And so this is a really important aspect of reading the Bible and poring over and asking these questions. And so it's important to know where you come from. Think about even a question on your medical questionnaire. What is your family medical history? Right? Apparently the medical community thinks it's pretty important to know where you came from. All right, and so this is just, I want to point this out. It's important to know where you came from. Okay, there are two accounts of the genealogy of Jesus. We're going to look at Matthew's. All right, Luke has another one, but we're going to take a look at Matthew's. There's some significant things that we can take a look at. Okay, so everyone get ready. Open up your Bibles if you have it. Matthew chapter 1. Take a deep breath because we have a lot of names to go through and some that are going to sound really, really funny. So we're just going to get right into it. All right. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Try saying this is like 15 times fast. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matan, Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. All right, that's the genealogy of Jesus, okay? Some of you are going, and that's why I skip it every single time I read it, right? I understand. Well, I'm going to kind of take it apart a little bit, and hopefully you'll kind of understand where I'm going with this and see what happens when you actually begin to pore over it and you see what's in the pages, that you see what's in the text. See, let me remind us again. We're reading this like a love letter from God, digging deeper in order to discover the meaning of the text. When we dig deeper, we must ask questions and come up with answers. We must recreate the picture of the text in order to understand what the message might be. So we got to ask questions. We got to dig over. Remember when you read that, the love letter, and you were, why'd she call me that? And why does it say this? I don't remember that. And you're, you know, like all these different things that you poured over and you poured over. The same thing applies even to something like the genealogy of Jesus. The genealogy of Jesus is quite interesting. Notes not solely because it's telling about the lineage of Jesus, but each person has significance, especially as we understand Matthew. Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. His audience, when we understand his audience and some of the clever little nuances, the little things that Matthew did, when we look at the genealogy of Jesus, it's incredible. And that's what we're going to pick apart. Matthew's genealogy is somewhat of a who's who of Jewish history. Okay? However, it could also be viewed upon inspection of some of the people found within as somewhat of a picture of family dirty laundry. And some stories that some would much rather not ever be mentioned again. Okay? I'm going to touch on this in a moment, but I'm just going to tell you right now, some of the stories I've also called the genealogy of Jesus at times the hall of shame in some ways, okay? So just bear with me. First, let's understand Matthew's audience, okay? Matthew's audience and purpose. Matthew, first off, is writing to a predominantly Jewish culture. He's writing to a Jewish audience. He's writing to Jewish people who understood Jewish history. They would have read the Exodus. They would have known where they came from. And at the center of who Jesus was to be the Messiah was the fact that he had to come from the lineage of David, because in the Old Testament, the prophecy was that the Messiah would come from the line of David, David, the great king. Everyone always looks back to the reign of David as the best time in Jewish history. And so everyone believed the Messiah would come from this line. And so for Matthew to line everybody up and to show that Jesus was somehow connected to David was incredibly central to knowing and basically revealing the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, okay? Again, at the center of this was believing that the Messiah would come from David. So that's why Matthew shows this lineage. Jewish culture was patriarchal, okay? In other words, it was dominated by male authority in society. So it was mainly about the guys, okay? If you go back to the Old Testament and you read all the other genealogies that are there, you're like, yeah, I'll do that later. You know, when you do that, you're going to see that almost all of the genealogies are male to male. Almost every one of them. They very seldom, if ever, mention women in the genealogy because of the patriarchal male dominance of that society. Why do I bring this up? Because women, although honored, did not have the same political or social significance as males did. As a result, genealogies just contained the names of men. Within Jesus' genealogy, there are four women that are mentioned. In Jesus' genealogy, there are four women that are mentioned. This is significant. In a genealogy that doesn't normally have women mentioned, and there are four. And now, it's not so much that they were just mentioned, but now let me tell you a little bit about their stories. Hall of Shame, here we come. So when we look at this, we see that there are some women. Tamar, okay? Tamar was in the very beginning. Tamar, her story is in Genesis 38. I'm not going to read it to you. You can go and read it. It's quite interesting. Tamar's story is this. She has an unusual, although culturally acceptable, sexual encounter which continues the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In so doing, she is used by God to continue the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Just so you know, Tamar, unusual sexual experience, was she tricked her father-in-law to have children, okay? Sure, not many of us are running around saying, hey, let me tell that story at the dinner table. No, we kind of like put that in the background. We don't want to talk about it. But somehow, Tamar's story, she ends up in there. I'm just telling you the truth, okay? This is not, you can go find it. Genesis 38, okay? Next is Rahab. Rahab, interesting, is not only a Canaanite woman. Think about this. A Canaanite is a Gentile. All right? So she's not only a Gentile, but Rahab is also a prostitute. She is used by God to house the spies who enter into the promised land that when the Jews are being led by Joshua to overtake it. Okay? She actually, as a result of taking care of these spies is spared when the Jews come in and they overtake Jericho. In Rahab, she is able to actually live and be with the Jews. And as a result, what ends up happening? She ends up being part of the lineage of the Messiah. She ends up being part of God's great plan. And let's think about this. How many of you, if thinking about your greatest leader in the world, let's be honest, we always see, especially political scenes, you know, everyone's trying to dig up dirt, right? What media would have a field day with, did you remember Rahab was a prostitute and she's in the Messiah's lineage? But she's in there. A third woman that's mentioned, interesting, is Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife. Now, what I find interesting about this is that that's a very interesting choice of description. See, because we know what Uriah's wife's name was. Her name was Bathsheba. Why didn't they just say Bathsheba? Now, they could have put, now Matthew may have written in there and written that it was Uriah's wife to continue that male-dominated perspective. Okay, Uriah, he was a male, let's kind of continue with this idea. However, let me suggest that it might be possible that Matthew is trying to reveal something greater to us. That we're not supposed to forget the details of the story of what happened with David and Bathsheba. Because it's easy to look and say, oh, wait a second, okay, oh yeah, we remember David and Bathsheba, they committed adultery, you know, but wait a second, there's something else. See, because Bathsheba got pregnant, and David then sent Uriah to the front lines of battle to be killed, to cover up his sin. But yet, interestingly, Uriah's wife makes it into Jesus' genealogy. But even more so than that, it's not that we just stop the story at what happened. Oh, we could just say, oh yeah, King David, look, he wasn't all that great. But it was David's attitude that makes him so significant. Because David was called a man after God's own heart, even after he did what he did. And the reason why is because he humbled himself. He said, God, I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against you only. When someone came to him and said, David, what have you done? He came clean. He said, you're right, I did wrong. And when we look at this story, what we see is we discover the picture of God who redeems and forgives and restores. We see the God within the pages of Scripture. And there's people that believe somehow that the God of the Old Testament is just this angry, you know, God trying to snuff us all out. And then the God of the New Testament is nice and lovey and all sweet. Well, I'm telling you, he's the same God in the Old Testament as in the New. And it's important for us to understand that because we see the picture of God's redemption even in the Old Testament. And finally, there's one last person, one last woman. Her name is Ruth. She's a widow. She's a Moabite, another Gentile. A woman of great loyalty, love, integrity, and service. Her story is so incredibly significant for individual spirituality and of even greater theological significance that her story is actually canonized or picked among all of the writings to be in the Hebrew Bible. And she's not even a Hebrew. What is God trying to say to us? We're reading it like a love letter. And so we have to ask these questions. And the reason I bring this up to you is this, that when we read it like a love letter and we pour over and we ask these questions, what is God trying to reveal to us? It is this, that God, since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, since the time that we rebelled and rejected God, that God has had a plan and a purpose to redeem and restore it all. That has been his plan, to redeem and restore the relationship of human beings and all of creation back to himself. That has been his plan. And when you look at these stories of Tamar, of Uriah's wife, of Rahab, of Ruth, you see that God has always been in the business of recreating, of making people new, of forgiving them of their sin and saying, go and sin no more, and even better, I'm going to use you for my purposes. That's what we see in the page of Scripture. That God is in the process of bringing us back from a broken, marred, chaotic separation from himself, and he wants to bring us back into a complete, restored, recreated, harmonious, and loving embrace in his kingdom. That's what God is about. And so you may be asking yourself now, how did you get all of that from the genealogy of Jesus? How did you discover all of that about Uriah's wife and adulterer? How does the story of Ruth reveal the plan of Jesus the Messiah thousands of years before he even was born? It's all in the love letter. It's all in approaching it in a different way and saying, I'm not just going to skip it, and I'm not just going to gloss over it, but I'm going to dig deeper, and I'm going to find out the point and the purpose that's in there. It's all in the love letter. And when we approach the love letter of God, the Bible, with an attitude of expectancy, anticipation, thirsting to know what it has to say, we will find that God wants to show us the message within its pages. We will find that God wants us to know who he is and what he has planned. We're going to discover that God truly wants you and me to be in a truly life-giving, exciting relationship with a God of truth, justice, mercy, grace, hope, and compassion. That's what we're going to find when we look at it like a love letter. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. I'm a part of that too, but the rest of them can go on up there. And I want to ask you this question this morning, because we're going to have the opportunity for you to respond. We have communion, which again, our belief that Christ gave of himself, what we talked about, that he gave his body and his blood poured out for you and for me for the forgiveness of our sins. And if you are a believer in Christ, you have the opportunity to come and participate and worship God through taking of his body and his blood. We have prayer teams that are willing to pray with you with the things that are going on in your life. And we encourage you. This is not just kind of a, let's sit back. And we want you to participate in the response and responding to what God has to say to you. But this morning, have you ever thought of reading the Bible this way? If you have you taken it beyond just thinking about it as a love letter and actually doing it? If you have not looked at it from this perspective, will you dive and dig deep? Will you open up the pages of this love letter and find within the most amazing message ever communicated? Will it be easy? No. No, it's not going to be easy. Will it take some time? Yes. Will it always make you feel good? No. However, it does promise this: to lead us and guide us. It promises to comfort us, to bring us hope in a future. And it promises a relationship with someone who loves you and knows you better than anyone ever could. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray. God, we've come into your presence this morning. And God, we are thankful for who you are and what you're at work doing. God, we pray that as we worship you this morning, as we respond through taking of communion, through prayer, that Jesus, we wouldn't just be satisfied with a sense of just skipping over what your word has to say, but Jesus, we would listen to it. Because God, your word has promised us that, God, we will seek you and we will find you and we seek you with all of our heart. And so, God, I pray that, Jesus, we would find ourselves overwhelmed in your presence, overwhelmed by your majesty. God, would you help us to be more focused on you? That, God, you would help us to find ourselves in love with you, listening to what your love letter has to say, so that, God, we can be in relationship with you. We just love you and we thank you this morning. It's your name we pray. Amen.